Today's scripture reading is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and an usher will give one to you. Again, today's scripture reading is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he has chosen an instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed and the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al. What do you want to be when you grow up? Do you ever get that question asked to you? It's a common question asked to us at least some point when we're a child. A small child is, what do you want to be when you grow up, Jeff? You know, how many of us, with whatever we answered with, that today that's what we're doing? I know when I was a kid, I did not say, I want to be a pastor when I grow up. No, I said instead, I want to be an astronaut. That was mine. I want to be an astronaut when I grow up. But why didn't I pursue that? Well, you know, circumstances changed and my interests changed, and so I didn't pursue that path. Ended up on another path. But we wish we could work, you know, in jobs that we do or the work that we're doing now, whether we're in school or out of school or working or retired or whatever it is, but we wish that our lives would be meaningful, right? We wish that we would do something that brings satisfaction, fulfillment to us and helps other people in their everyday lives. This is kind of our hope and as we follow Christ, our Lord. But oftentimes that's not the case, is it? We feel kind of like lost or bored or frustrated with what we're doing. Well, let's take a look at this clip of this guy who loves what he does, obviously. Just a short video clip here.
Traffic may be a bit less stressful in the Philippines capital thanks to a moving and shaking traffic cop. This is Ramiro, an ordinary traffic police officer working a crossing of Odessa Street, lighting drivers and pedestrians with his unique dance move when he's directing traffic in Metro Manila. Ramiro waves his hands for drivers to pass through, rotates his body, and even wiggles his hips to keep the traffic in order. The 54-year-old says he's never received professional lessons, and he perfects his moves at home, hoping to bring happiness to drivers and pedestrians. Ramiro has worked as a traffic policeman for 6 years. Without fail, he goes to work at 7 a.m. every morning, Monday to Friday, and dances for 7 hours on the roads of Manila.
More like a slideshow than a video. Sorry about that. Yeah, this guy obviously enjoys his work, and Ramiro is one that enjoys it so much that he does it 7 hours a day, and that's a workout. All kinds of weather. And he's doing a very routine, mundane job, but yet he's doing it with passion. And when you think of the jobs that we do or the work that we do, whether we're just doing homework or we're cleaning our room or whatever, but do we do it with passion and satisfaction that what we're doing is bringing honor to the Lord, our God, the one that we worship? You know, the work that you and I will do will be infected with joy and enthusiasm when we understand that whatever we're doing is because God has called us to do that. That's significant. You know, I served at 4 different churches as a pastor, this being my 4th. And every church that I've gone to, the leaders of the church, when I'm, you know, applying for the job or we're trying to see if this is going to work out, they always ask me about my calling to be a pastor. And so I've always shared about, you know, all the years before my life, before I went to seminary, and then my decision to go to seminary, which is a school where people go to learn about the ministry and how to be a pastor or missionary or those kind of things. And then my decision actually in that process of how and when I decided to be a pastor. And, you know, often we expect pastors to have some supernatural experience like, to be called into ministry like we see here with Saul that happened on the road to Damascus. But most pastors don't have that happen. Some do. In a sense, maybe not blinded and getting their sight back like happened to Saul, but some do, but most don't. For me, it was just circumstances and decisions that for years that led up to the point of where I made that decision. Also, what was helpful was I had a mentor that was investing in me as I walked with Christ along. He was teaching me and rebuking me and training me in how to follow Christ. So that was significant as well. But there was no aha. Well, there was an aha moment, but there was no, like, you know, blindness in the eyes and this bright and shining light or this booming voice telling you what to do and when to do it. Has anybody ever asked you about your calling? Your calling to be a student. When did you be called? When did God call you to be a student? Oh, right. Yeah. When did God call you to be a doctor or a lawyer? Or an IT guy, right? And when did God call you to be a college student, you know? When did God call you to be a mother, or a father, or a daughter, or a son? We don't ask this question to people, right? Or, you know, when did God call you to do this? right? Well, the mother would be like, well, when I got pregnant, you know. That's when God called me to be a mom, you know. But we don't really ask that to each other. And the reason why we don't ask that is because we don't understand that God has called each of us to do what we're doing right now at this moment in our lives. This is what God's calling for us is. Because this is where He has placed us at this moment, at this time. Now, the story of Saul's call is the way we often envision God's call for someone to ministry. You know, that dramatic experience. Saul's name was later changed to Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, which you hear a lot about. That in itself shows how dramatic of a change it was for Saul at that point in his life. I mean, Paul, or Saul, we could say, went on later to write much of the New Testament. Out of 27 books of the New Testament, how many did he write? 13. He wrote 13 of the 27. Oftentimes, this story of Paul or Saul, we think of that God would make a supernatural call in some way, and so we wait for a vision or a dream or some unusual circumstance to tell us what we're supposed to do in a certain situation at a certain time, especially when we're frustrated with our job or with what we're doing in school or with our life, and we're waiting and we're just waiting and waiting for something to happen. But God has called us to where we are right now, for this point in time. And we think of times like in the Bible where other people have been called in dramatic ways, like Abraham, right? Called to leave his family and go to some place he wasn't sure of yet. And or we think of Samuel. I love that call, right? Samuel, remember that story? He's the prophet Samuel, but he was just a boy at the time. And God actually woke him up in bed and just said his name. So he went running around trying to figure out who called him. It happened a few times. That's pretty dramatic. But the most well-known call that we remember, right, is Moses, the burning bush that isn't consumed. That would be pretty dramatic, right? In our day, maybe it would be a burning car. It's not consumed, you know. God speaks from the burning car. I don't know. Something to get our attention, right? But that's super dramatic. That would be awesome, right? We would be hooked on that the rest of our lives. Yeah, I remember my call. Yeah. My mother was on fire, but she wasn't burning, you know. No, something like that, you know. She's so angry. No. Yeah. But yeah, that's kind of what we often think. And it's just not the way it works. But if we expect that kind of calling in an extraordinary way like Saul's, we're going to be disappointed, and oftentimes we are. We're waiting for something to beat us on the head, to get our attention, to listen from God. And most Christians, this will not be our experience. We're going to have our disappointment. And this disappointment is because we misunderstand what it means for God to call us to do His work. But actually, it's not to do His work. It's for His work to be done in us and through us. And this whole idea of God's calling and this concept is what we call, or theologians call, the doctrine of vocation. Vocation, not vacation. Okay? Vocation with an O. And the word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, meaning just simply to call. And a vocation is literally a call to some profession or some business, or, you know, something that you will be skilled to do, naturally talented to do, something like that. And then divine calling to service of God is what we call the doctrine of vocation. It's a divine calling to just God's service. What you do is for Him. It's not for us. That's simply what vocation is. It means is calling. But the definition here points to the one calling, right? It's God calling us. It's not us calling ourselves, like, oh, I think I'll just do this. I'll be an astronaut, you know, I'm deciding what I'm going to do. But no, God is the one who does the calling for us to do. Now, we see how obviously God called Saul in Acts chapter 9, right? It's very dramatic. He's on his way to Damascus, and the light that shines on him, I mean, I wish we caught this on video. Maybe they can do a replay in, you know, the heaven, the next new age. That'd be great if they had all the DVDs on what happened in the past, right? But he falls down, and even the people hear the voice that are around him. Very dramatic. But why was he going to Damascus? Remember? He was going there to arrest some followers of Jesus. And before this text in chapter 9, Saul is introduced to us back in the end of chapter 7. End of chapter 7, we see all of chapter 7 is about Stephen, and he gives a speech after he is basically arrested, or at least brought before the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the religious leaders of that time. And he gives a speech about and a witness for Christ Jesus, and then they get so upset, they stone him to death. But while they're stoning him to death, it says Saul, this young man, was watching over the tunics or the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. So Saul's introduced this way, and he's giving approval to the execution of Stephen. Now, Stephen was a follower of Jesus, and he was a deacon of the Jerusalem church. He had been chosen by the apostles. And so Saul is introduced in this way. And then, end of chapter 8, right before our chapter 9, Saul is also comes into the picture, and he's going from house to house to house, and he's arresting the followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and putting them in prison. So he's very, very passionate about what he is doing. And so it brings us to Acts chapter 9, which starts with, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," and this is another term used for the followers of Jesus at that time in history, "men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So one thing we can say is Saul had a passion for what he was doing. He thought that the followers of Jesus Christ needed to be punished for their blasphemy, that they were saying that Jesus was risen from the dead and he is Lord. It's blasphemy. And so he was arresting them and putting them into prison. But after Saul's blindness and his experience on the road to Damascus and then his healing and his baptism, we see that Saul's passion was just redirected, right? He's now passionate for Jesus Christ as a follower of Jesus Christ, which is kind of odd because he was just going to arrest them and now he's joining them, which kind of freaked them out at first. You know, they were like, "Wait, you're a spy. You're going to find our inner workings and then just put us in jail." But quickly they realized they were wrong, because so he was going into the synagogues to the Jews in Damascus and effectively proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Which was specifically what he was putting them in prison for doing. So that convinced them very quickly. And he was so effective that the Jews of Damascus, we read, wanted to do what? They wanted to stop him from doing that by killing him. So he escapes Damascus, right, through the wall. They let him down in a basket. I was just thinking, why did they need to let him down in a basket? Why couldn't you just put a rope and he could just climb down? It's probably because he's way out of shape or something. He couldn't, you know, some of us can't just do that. We'd be like, fall, right? So they put him in a basket. They lowered him down. That sounds to me like maybe he wasn't that physically fit. But so that's what happens. He goes to Jerusalem, and what happens there? People are again like, "What? You're the guy who was putting us in prison." You know, they're hesitant, and so he gains trust with the disciples there, and then he becomes so effective again in going to especially the Greek-speaking Jews, these Hellenists, because Paul, or Saul at this point, can speak Greek as well as Hebrew. Hebrew is the common language of the Jews. Greek was a common language of culture, like trade and that, and he could do that, and he was well versed in their culture growing up in Tarsus, and so he was focusing on them. And they were so distraught by what he was doing, they wanted to kill him. So Saul has this way with people, you know. He talks to you and you just want to kill him, you know. So that's what was happening. So the believers find out about this, and what they do, they say, "Wait, we can't have this happen." So they send Saul back to his hometown, Tarsus. And so that's our text today. Well, we have these examples in the Bible of dramatic, supernatural calls of certain people, like I mentioned, Abraham and Moses and Samuel and others, right? But there, we also have examples of the not-so-spectacular calls. And really, rather tragic calls, we could say. They're not only not spectacular, they're actually very negative in a sense of what happened to people to bring them to what God and how he worked through them. So think of the story of Joseph. being sold into slavery by his brothers, his own brothers. They didn't kill him, but they got rid of him by selling him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt, if you're not familiar with the story, and he's there for in slavery for 13 years before God opens an opportunity for him to be the right hand of Pharaoh himself, second in command of all of Egypt. So God raises him up in a miraculous way. But for 13 years, he was called to be a slave. How do you think he felt? Yay! Yeah, it was been a real struggle. But we know what's happened during those 13 years. He was very faithful, thinking that God was with him, even in that time period that was difficult for him. And then we move on to someone like Daniel, right, who was taken captive by force from Jerusalem and forced to go to Babylon. And then God used him again to rise up to be a trusted advisor to the king of Babylon and also to Persia later on. Then think of Nehemiah. While he was in exile, probably born, most likely born in exile in Babylon, Persia area, after Jerusalem had been destroyed, so he's an exile, he's a second-generation exiler, right? And he raises up to be the cupbearer to the king. And then God uses him to rebuild Jerusalem in those years. And then another story of Esther, right? Esther, we always raise her up as like, wow, she's queen and everything. But think about it. She's a beautiful young girl that's forcibly taken from her home to be, in a sense, evaluated if she will please a foreign king. Pleasing the foreign king means how you look, how you attract him. Basically, he wants to have a beautiful woman that will please him in every way. How scary for her to be forcibly taken like that. And then the story is that she pleases him and she becomes queen. And God uses her to save the people of the Jews from destruction later on. There's these calls that have happened that are not so spectacular, but they are calls. So the end results of Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther intend to be, they're all good because while they were in this call or this change of situation, circumstances, in a sense, we could say God was calling them to this, they always had this attitude, in a sense, that God was with them. And they were faithful to God, even in those dire circumstances. That's important for us to see because God is then also with us. No matter what we're doing today or what our life has given us, dished out to us, God has called us to that because that's where we are. And He is here with us. And He knows about it. It's part of His plan. And He's called you to do it faithfully to Him. Now notice the biblical examples I had just given. God doesn't call people to always be like, you know, pastors or priests or prophets, right? Or missionaries, we could say. No, He doesn't. No. And that's like when we think of Paul and Samuel and Moses. He also called Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther. These, what we would call maybe secular jobs, jobs of the world instead of jobs in the sense of the church. And spiritual jobs. No, He's called these people to those kinds of jobs. Because, you know, Joseph was the chief administrator of Egypt. Daniel was the advisor to the king. Esther was queen. Nehemiah was a governor. These are secular jobs, what we would call them. But God used them mightily for His kingdom. Because this is, God calls people to everything we do. He doesn't just call people to be a pastor and work through us only. No. We're just one of the million of times God calls each of us to do what we're doing. Whenever we see the word call or called in the Scriptures, it usually deals with the doctrine of vocation. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is a letter that Paul, his name now is Paul, wrote to the Corinthian church. And he says, Paul, this is a common way of starting the letter, Paul. And he uses called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vocation, God's calling for every person, is first and foremost to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the call He puts out to all of mankind. He's calling everyone to come to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. First and foremost, to confess our sins and our need for Him, to follow Him as Lord, humble ourselves before Him as the ultimate ruler of this universe. That's first and foremost, He calls all of us. And so that's a corporate call. And it's an individual response, whether or not we will respond to that call, obey that call. So that's a common call that we all have. And when we trust in Jesus and we follow that call, then we become children of God and we enter into the family of God. And God has then designed us specifically, as we all know, very uniquely. There's nobody else like you. You're very unique. Your humor, your good looks. I'm just looking at Tony here now. You know. Right? There's no other person in the whole world like Tony. Yeah. Yeah. And Lillian got him. But God has designed us specifically for other callings too. Not only in faith, but specific callings of what Tony does now. He's called to do the work he's doing. He's a father. He's also a son. You know, it's the same for each of us. So we have the common calling, but we have the unique callings of God in our lives. We have callings in our work. We have callings in our families. We have callings as students, as citizens of this larger society. We have callings in church, what God will call us to do and serve in our church. We have many callings or many vocations, we could say. It's not just one. God has multiple callings for you. So to help us understand this better, we shouldn't see vocation as a matter of what we should do for God or how we should work for God harder or better. It's how is God working in us and through us in the things that we're involved in right now, in our callings. Martin Luther, the reformer, went as far as to say that vocation, this idea of God calling, is the mask of God. And what he was meaning by that is that God hides himself in the workplace, in the school that we attend, in the church where we are, in our society, in our culture. God hides himself there. We must realize that the routine activities that take up most of our lives, like going to school or taking the kids to swimming practice or doing homework or washing the dishes or cleaning our room or taking a shower or whatever it may be in our lives, that God is hidden there. It's a hiding place for him because he's there. He's working all the time. You see, this whole idea of vocation brings God down to earth in our everyday lives because God has called you to do what you're doing right now. It's just whether or not are you obeying his call? Are you doing, responding to what he has called you to do, to be faithful in whatever you're doing? For example, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right, what's the first one of the lines we say is, Give us this day our what? Daily bread, right? Give us this day our daily bread. And he does give us this daily bread. So he does it by the means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, the person who prepared our meal, which could have been us or somebody else. We need to add the truck drivers who hauled the produce, right? The factory workers in the food processing plant, the warehouse workers, the wholesale distributors, those who stock the shelves, the cashier behind the counter that we bought the bread. You know, all this is part of this experience of God providing bread for us to eat. And we also need to include the part of the bankers and the future investors, the advertisers, the lawyers, the agricultural scientists, the mechanical engineers that make this all come about to happen. So this is the idea of vocation, is that God, in his greatness, is pulling mankind together to simply provide bread for his people to eat. See what I'm saying? Is he's bringing us who are gifted specifically, or we're just into this situation at this point of time, and if we're faithful to Him, all this works together to provide the necessary means of sustenance for people. It's a good thing for us to eat bread. This is how God works, and He's hidden in everything that's going on. Before we eat, we give thanks to God for our food, right? Which is appropriate, because it has been provided to us by Him. The fact that we can purchase food or grow food, however we do it, it's all because of the way things are working. He is working in our midst. He's caring for our physical needs, preserving our lives through His gifts, as Psalm 111, verse 5 says. He provides food for those who fear Him. And He does so by using other human beings, not just ourselves. It is still God who is responsible for giving you your daily food. It's God who makes that happen. It's not your parents. They're just the means of how God does it. It's not our jobs that gives us the resources. That's just the means of how God provides for us. God is the one who provides. But now He could provide miraculously. Just make bread, boop, appear. He could do that. Like He did in the past, right? He's done that in the past with the Israelites when they were traveling through the wilderness, and for 40 years and plus, He provided what? Manna, bread for them every morning, miraculously. It just like fell, like dew. They'd wake up, there it was. They'd collect it. That'd be kind of cool. I don't know, about 40 years eating the same thing, that might not be so cool. But, you know, the Israelites dealt with it. That was miraculous. But He, in oftentimes just uses other people and the way He's works and hidden in culture to bring about these things and make it possible. We take it for granted here, but you live in a country that, like Damascus today, that is facing civil war, bread doesn't come so easily to them. Yeah. But for us, this society is working in that sense. Bread would have to come by another means to them than just go to the store and buy it. Necessarily. You know, before the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, it was thought that the highest, the best, the pinnacle of serving God was in three ways. Okay, this is before the 1500s, before the Protestant Reformation. You know what those three ways were? Priest. If you served God as a priest, you were the, like, that was the best, highest way you could serve God. Actually, there's only three ways. Priest, monk, and nun. Those three. You're spiritual, really spiritual, close to God if you were doing those three things. But reformer Martin Luther changed this way of thinking, or I should say began to change this way of thinking. In 1520, in his treatise that he wrote called, an interesting title, On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther wrote this, I quote, "Therefore I advise no one to enter any religious order or the priesthood. Indeed, I advise everyone against it. Unless he is forearmed with the knowledge and understands that the works of the monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." And today we still have this wrong concept that we are only called by God to do spiritual things. You know, like, oh, I get to serve a church to do a spiritual service. I mean, doing my homework is not spiritual. You know, going to work every day is not spiritual. Disciplining my kids isn't spiritual. You know, that kind of thing. But only church stuff is spiritual. But that's wrong. Especially our secular jobs. We don't think that's spiritual. But it absolutely is spiritual. What you do at work or at school. It's totally spiritual. And this is the doctrine of vocation. So if we currently have a job, then that's your calling at this moment. That's what God's calling you to do for His glory, the best you can do to honor His name. If you're going to school, then that's your vocation. If you're married, have children, that's your vocation, or one of them. Right? If you're a father, that's your vocation. A son, that's your vocation, to be the best son or daughter that you can be to bring glory to the Lord Christ. Changes our thinking, doesn't it? If we're thinking of how do we honor our parents, It's not just blindly obeying everything they say, but it's how do I honor my Lord Christ by being the son of these two people? Totally different thinking, but might end up still in obedience to them in most cases. But we're doing it for a different purpose. So, when we look to Christ in faith and all that we do, it's then that He will do His work in us and through us in all that we do. Whatever it may be, even cleaning our room to do so. So it doesn't matter what we are, a student, a doctor, a programmer, an IT person, a mother at home, or unemployed, if we see it as God's calling for us at this moment, it totally changes our concept of why are we alive today. It's to bring glory to our Lord God in and through what we do, because He's called us to. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is always at work, at His work, to this very day, and I too am working." So if we think about it, if God is always at work, that means in every place, at every time, He is working. So think about it. When you're at school, that means God is at work at that moment. In your class, while you're taking a test, or doing homework, or listening to a lecture, God is there working through the teachers, through the bus drivers, through the administration, through the school principal. He's working. He's at work there. God does His work, and He does the work that He wants accomplished. God does the calling. We don't decide our callings, despite what our culture believes, right? Sometimes I talk to people, young people, and they say, "Oh, I want to take a year off school and find myself. Oh, I just want to experience life and find myself." So what it's telling me is they've lost their way. they don't realize that God is calling them to focus on what they're doing right now. But they feel like lost. They've got to try to find what they want to do with their lives. Besides the fact that they must be wealthy to be able to take a year off and just spend time traveling around the world and finding themselves. You know, probably mom and dad are paying for it too. But, you know, they're just lost their calling from the Lord. And there's a big difference between us being called to something and us choosing to do something. It's a total mindset change, like I just explained, in the sense of obeying our parents or honoring our parents. It's the same with going to work every day. It's the difference between saying that I'm going to go to work because I want to work hard so I can do better in my job, so I can get better promotion, so I can get paid more, so that I can get more respect and a better reputation, so that I can have more security in life. And you see how many times it said I in that? But if I go to work and I work hard and I do my best because I want to honor the Lord Christ, my God, by the quality of work I do, and people acknowledge that and they see that, and I gain favor in the eyes of my boss or his boss, and then I get promoted and whatever, then I might make more money, I might get a better reputation. But I point to the Lord Christ as the reason why that's happening. It's not me. So if it doesn't happen, that's fine. Then God's called me to not have this job any longer because they laid me off, you know. But whatever, it changes our whole perspective on life and how things are happening rather than it all being on us. It's a total, in a sense, paradigm shift. So what is God calling you to do right now? What are your different callings? What are you involved in? What is the responsibilities you have as a person? These are all part of what God has placed you right now to do for Him. And this is exactly what it means when Paul wrote, this is Paul, who was Saul, wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," the Lord Jesus, "giving thanks to God the Father through Him." It just covers everything, whatever you do. You know, there's a story that in the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria, he grew tired of court life. This is the king. He grew tired of the court life and of being a king. He just grew tired of it. So he had an idea of how to get out of this. Because you can't just, like, resign, right? I don't want to be king anymore, right? Because it's by blood. So he made an application to Prior Richard at a local monastery. He wanted to enter the monastery and become a monk. So therefore, then he couldn't be king. And he'd spend the rest of his life in the monastery. So Prior Richard responded by saying, "Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That you will, and this will be hard for you as king, because you have been a king. You're not used to being obeying anybody. You're used to everybody obeying you." And the king responds, "I understand. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." So then Prior Richard said, "Okay, then I'll tell you what to do. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has placed you." And so that's what King Henry did. He went back and he served out his days as king. And when King Henry died, a statement was written, "The king learned to rule by being obedient." In a sense, he was satisfied and he realized that the Lord then had led and confirmed that he was to be king and to honor God through what he was to do, what he was called to do, where he was at. And when we tire of our roles and responsibilities, of our life, or at our schoolwork, or whatever it is, we just need to remember that God has called us to this. He's put us here. So remember that if you're struggling today. You're just kind of tired of what you're doing, frustrated. This is where God has placed you for His purposes at this moment in your life. Doesn't mean He won't change it. Some of us will be praying, "Please change your calling for me right now." Yeah, that's okay, because He knows how you feel. But Christ wants us to be faithful where He puts us. This is God's calling, our vocation. Let's pray. Father, You are an amazing, powerful God, and Your ways are beyond our ways many times. You place us in situations that are difficult, that are not pleasant, as You did with Joseph for 13 years as he was a slave in Egypt, mistreated and abused in many ways. And yet, Lord, we trust that Your ways are for our benefit. And You have called us to this now. And so, Lord, we pray that we would encourage one another and spur one another on toward love and good deeds in whatever situation and circumstances You've placed us. And we do this because we desire to bring You glory and honor, and that we can share with the world the truth and the love of Christ our Lord and the meaning You bring to us through faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.